Have you ever been traveling somewhere, intending to travel somewhere, only to realize that you have just made an elaborate circle, that you're basically no farther from your starting point than you were when you began? That happened to me and, at the time, my girlfriend, now my wife. Years ago, we were living in Washington, D.C., and we were intending to drive north to Baltimore to go to an Orioles game. And it quickly devolved into the occasion of our first major fight as a dating couple. Because for the love of everything holy, we could not figure out how to leave D.C. No matter how hard we tried, we just kept kind of going in a circle, and we couldn't get out of that stinking city. And I just remember, like, at one point, we're somewhere lost in D.C., late for the game in Baltimore, and we have no sense of bearing. Now, you got to understand, okay, this is back in the day, all right? We didn't have smartphones with Google Maps. We didn't even have, like, a Garmin GPS in our car. We had printed out, stapled, highlighted, collated MapQuest directions, and they were useless. I just remember at one point trying to get a sense of where we even were, and I was like yelling at her saying, "Can you see the Washington Monument?" Like, but it's humorous looking back on it because we had more miles on our car, but we were no closer to our destination than when we pulled out of the driveway. Well, as we continue our study of Jonah this morning, we find the prophet Jonah in a similar place. He has more miles, as it were, but he isn't any closer to his destination than when he started. So turn with me to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. You know what I like about this group, Trey?
What do you like, man?
There's a lot of things I like. I like that they have physical Bibles. Do you require that?
No.
Okay.
I mean, we said, you know, bring a Bible. You got a Bible.
There are few more beautiful and increasingly rare sounds in the world than that of Bible pages turning. So I love seeing that. All right, please, Jonah chapter 3. I want one of you to loudly and confidently read Jonah chapter 3 right now. You don't even have to raise your hand. Just go for it. Yeah, so I have three things that I want to think about with you from chapter 3. So, first of all, God's mission is urgent. Second, God's word is powerful. And third, God's mercy is abundant. God's mission, God's word, God's mercy. God's mission is urgent. God's word is powerful. God's mercy is abundant. First, God's mission is urgent. As I alluded to, we're meant to feel here at the beginning of chapter 3, halfway through the story, a bit of deja vu because we've been here before. It's the beginning of chapter 1 all over again. Look back at the very first sentence of the book, Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Well, of course, he didn't obey, so we have all of chapter 1 and chapter 2, the first half of the book. Jonah essentially is running and sleeping and sinking, and yet God in his grace all the while is pursuing and submerging and rescuing. So here at the outset of chapter 3, rather than just doing what I would have done if I were God and wiping my hands of my prodigal prophet, of this messenger who has blown it, God reiterates the assignment. He doesn't fire Jonah. He gives Jonah a second chance. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So notice how God is not just committed to his messenger, but also to his mission. He is determined, resolved for his word to reach these Gentiles, these non-Jewish people that he loves. Now, if you're familiar with the storyline of the Old Testament, this shouldn't come as a shock, because way back in Genesis, when God calls Abraham, he promises him land and offspring and blessing. And in Genesis 12:3, he says, "In you, Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Not just all the Jews of the earth, but all the families of the earth shall be blessed in and through you. So the Bible rings with the truth that the God of Israel is not limited to Israel. He's not some local, provincial deity, some tribal God. No, in the beginning, he created the heavens and the earth. The book in your lap is not ultimately about you. You are not the hero. You are not the main story. That is clear from page 1, because it begins, "In the beginning, God." God. God. This is a story about God. He created the heavens and the earth. He made all. He owns all. He rules all. And he loves all. And his intent is to fill the earth with glory, with his glory, as the waters fill the sea. He's always been after worshipers, not just from Israelite homes, but also from pagan boats, chapter 1, all the way to Assyrian throne rooms here in chapter 3. So let me pause and answer a question that I actually doubt many of you are asking, but it's an important question because it sheds light on a key difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in order to understand your Bible, you have to know how the Old Testament and the New Testament are similar, how there's continuity between them, but also how they're different. And here's the question. Is the book of Jonah a missions playbook for today? Is the book of Jonah a missions playbook for today? As I said, I know it's not a question you're really asking or curious about, but I want to answer the question and hopefully help you understand a little more about the relationship between the two covenants, the Old Testament and the New Testament. On one level, the God of the Bible is unchanging. There is not an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. All right, the Old Testament has tons to say about God's grace and mercy and patience and tender loving care. The New Testament, I'll just take one verse for instance, Hebrews 10:31, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 12, our God is a consuming fire. So it's not that the Old Testament God was this vengeful, wrathful deity, and the New Testament God is this happy grandfather, sugar daddy in the sky. There is one God, and he has always had a missionary heart and a missionary plan. And because God himself is a missionary God, the book in your lap is a missionary book. But that said, there is a significant shift in emphasis as we move from God's dealings with Israel in the Old Covenant to his dealings with the church in the new covenant. And the best way I know how to explain it, and this is not original to me, but in this little section of my message, just if you remember nothing else, just remember this, because it's helpful to kind of give you handles for understanding how to read scripture. Mission in the old covenant was primarily come and see, whereas mission in the new covenant is primarily go and tell. Come and see, go and tell. Now, normal under the old covenant, here's what I mean. What was normal under the old covenant in the Old Testament was not Israel streaming to the nations. What was normal was the nations streaming to Israel, to the temple, to the king. It's not Solomon going to the Queen of Sheba. It's the Queen of Sheba coming to Solomon to get wisdom in Jerusalem from him. But I used the word primarily on purpose. I said the old covenant was primarily, not exclusively, primarily come and see. The new covenant is primarily go and tell. And Jonah is exhibit A of an exception to the general rule. The reason I use the word primarily. It's an Old Testament book with a go and tell thrust. And likewise, now in the new covenant age, though our mission is clearly outward, right? From Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, local churches, even as they're moving outward in mission, are called to live in such a way that people are drawn in to the loving community among us, and then are introduced to the God who is the secret. So the same Jesus who says, go and tell, go make disciples of all nations, also says, come and see. Go make disciples of all nations. John 13:35, by this all men will know you are my disciples, by the way you love one another here. So while I don't think Jonah is meant to be a missions playbook, I do think it's a kind of missions preview. And it certainly functions in the larger story of the Bible to pull back the curtain on God's heart, which is beating for the nations. Does your heart beat for the nations, for the world? When I was a sophomore in college, a campus minister challenged me to go on a 6-week summer project, summer mission to China. And when she first encouraged me to consider this, my initial thought was, thanks, but no. Not because I was opposed to missions. In fact, I was very thankful for missionaries. I was very thankful that God called certain people to missions, but I just knew that was his calling for them, not for me. I never would have described myself as someone who had a, quote, heart for the nations. Now, without a doubt, God gives some people strong burdens for specific places. He made it even easier for Jonah. He just told the guy the zip code. He was just like, go to Nineveh. Maybe God has done that. And maybe he's given you a particular overriding passion for a specific place or country or people group. And if he's done that, great. But I don't think that's how he normally works. I mean, rarely does someone just wake up one morning with a brand new burden for Bangladesh. I think it's easy. Listen to me here. I think it's easy, particularly for college students, to assume that you already know yourself, what your passions are, what your gifts are, what your calling is. But I want to challenge you to consider that this is the time in your life, these are the years, not so much to discover your passion as to shape it. To shape it. Now is the time to study what God loves. Not just to go on a journey of self-discovery, but to first and foremost go on a journey of God discovery. Figure out what he loves and let that crystallize and clarify what you love. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to begin tuning your heart to the frequency of his own, which beats for the world. That's what he did for me that summer in China. And so I went from being a guy who thought, hey, I'm grateful for missionaries, I'll never do that, to a guy who's 20,000 feet above the Pacific Ocean, heading there on a short-term trip, to a guy who goes and lives there for 2 years after college. Listen, a heart for the nations, a heart for the nations is not something you either have or you don't. It's something you need to get. It's something you need to get. As John Piper says, there are basically three options when it comes to being a global Christian, a global-minded Christian. You can go, you can send, meaning you can invest financially, sacrificially to help others go. You can go, you can send, or you can disobey. Those are your three options. But none of you is exempt from being a global Christian. As we'll see in chapter 4, Jonah did not share God's heart for the world. But God wasn't about to let that stop his mission. He loved Ninevites, and he loves every tribe and language and nation today. So God's mission was and remains urgent. Number 2, God's word is powerful. God's word is powerful. Before we look at the Ninevites' reaction, notice what God says in verse 2. Jonah, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Guys, this is why you could spend the rest of your life reading the Bible for hours a day and continue to unearth new treasures. It is a bottomless book. I mean, think about this. I read Jonah for years and years and years and never noticed this. There is a difference in God's commission in chapter 3 versus chapter 1. It's like a remix here. It's similar, but there's a spin on it. In chapter 1, God had said, go to Nineveh and call out against it. Here, he repeats the command, but he adds something. Did you notice that? Go to Nineveh and call out against it the message, Jonah, that I tell you. It's like God is saying, read my lips, Jonah. I'm going to make it crystal clear. You are going to deliver my message, and I am not in the market for an editor. You are going to deliver my message, and it is not a rough draft. So don't treat it that way. And I doubt I'm only speaking for myself when I say that in our cultural moment, in our cultural climate, it can be so tempting on the campus of U of A to edit the message, can't it? The word of God, let's be clear, ever since Genesis 3 and humanity's plunge into sin, the word of God has always been offensive. I don't want to indicate that that's a new thing. But I can say with confidence that never in the history of America has the word of God been more offensive than it is right now. Here's Exhibit A. In previous decades in this country, being a church-going person, I'm not saying being a genuine converted Christian, I just mean being a church-going person was an asset on a social resume. Today, it's increasingly a liability on a social resume. In previous decades in this country, non-believers would have looked at the book in your lap and perhaps said, oh, that's a quaint, old, silly, outdated, and irrelevant book. But you know that's not what your professors and classmates at U of A think. They don't just think that's a quaint, outdated book. Many of them think it's a downright dangerous and harmful book. Things have changed. Jonah was called to speak an unpopular opinion, a word of judgment. Look at verse 4. Here's the message that God gave him. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And we too are called to speak an unpopular opinion, a word of hope and grace, yes, but also a word of judgment. The message we've been entrusted includes words like Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for every man to die once, and after that to face judgment. It is appointed for every man to die once, and after that to face judgment. Who in your life do you love enough to say that to? Who in your life, a specific person, this semester, do you love enough to say that to? Do you know what the first doctrine in the Bible to be denied is? Judgment. In Genesis 3, the snake, Satan, slithers into the scene and he whispers to Eve, "Did God actually say?" He questions God's word, and then the very next thing he says is, "You will not surely die." And that's not a question. Did God really say? Question. You will not surely die. Statement. God's word is questioned, and then God's judgment is denied. Now listen, you may not doctrinally deny God's judgment. You may not formally deny God's judgment. But do you do so functionally? Do you practically deny God's judgment by never mentioning it? Love someone enough this semester, even this coming week, to tell them that God is too holy and too good to sweep sin under the rug. Love your roommate or suitemate or hallmate or classmate enough to tell them that the day is coming when they will face their maker. And yes, all roads do lead to God, but only one leads to him as Savior. All other roads lead to him as judge. I am the road, Jesus said, the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you are here this weekend and you're starting to realize, okay, I've never actually come. I've come to church. I've come to youth group. I've come to UBC. I've come to fall retreat, but I've never actually come to my Creator through the Savior. Then you need to realize that your own judgment day is still on God's calendar. It's still on God's calendar. Every one of us, God will not sweep a single sin that has ever been committed by the people in this room under the rug. Every sin of thought, word, and deed will be paid for and punished. But the question is, will your sin be punished on the cross? Or will your sin be punished in hell? Will Jesus absorb the punishment in your place, or will you absorb the punishment for all of eternity? Come to him. His arms are open wide, and he wants to save you. Well, we need to love people enough to speak unpopular truth, not only because we've been commanded to do so, like Jonah was, but also because we never know when God is going to pull a verse 5. And the people of Nineveh, what? Believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Do you realize how unlikely this outcome is? How incredible this is? The Ninevites had not rolled out of bed that morning thinking, "Oh, I'll put these clothes on for now, but I'm sure that I'll be in sackcloth and ashes by the end of the day." No, they weren't planning, expecting for their lives to be turned upside down. Jonah just says 5 words. That's all it is in Hebrew, about the judgment of God, and the whole city falls on their faces. So don't miss the connection between my first point and my second point, God's mission and God's word. The reason his mission is unstoppable is because his word is so powerful. One of my favorite Bible verses that you should memorize is Jeremiah 23, 29. Write that down. Jeremiah 23, 29. Memorize and internalize these words. God says, "Is not my word like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" That's how God describes his word. Like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces, that shatters the hardest hearts. In 2017, Protestant Christians celebrated the 500th anniversary of the launch of the Protestant Reformation. And in some ways, the Reformation was a Nineveh-like event. It was a recovery of the Bible and of the gospel that lit up Europe. And one of the best statements from the Reformation was something Martin Luther said as he reflected on the miracle of what had taken place through him and around him in the face of intense opposition from a corrupt Catholic church at the time. So Luther, the guy who started it all, was asked, "How did you do it? What was your secret? How did you turn Europe upside down?" And here's what he said, quote, "I opposed indulgences in all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything." After that six-week trip to China, as I mentioned, I eventually went back for 2 years to do campus ministry, and I met a freshman named James. And I may have shared this story 2 years ago, I can't remember, but James and I quickly became friends. And one evening, after I had shared the gospel with him over the course of a few weeks, I scored a copy of a DVD of the Jesus film, which, if you're not familiar with it, is just the Gospel of Luke verbatim, the words of the Gospel of Luke verbatim, but it's been translated into hundreds and hundreds of languages. So I'm thinking, James has heard the gospel plenty of times through my broken Chinese, but now he's going to hear it in his own heart language. This is going to be awesome. And I had read all the statistics about this film, how many times it had been translated, how many people around the world had been converted through it, and I was thinking, this is great. So we had a meeting in my apartment, and we sit down, and I pop the DVD in, and if James heard a noise about 30 seconds later, it was the sound of my hopes being dashed to pieces on the floor, because I was quickly horrified by what I saw. I had not seen the film before. And James, you have to understand, is not a backwater guy. James was a hip, modernized college student who had seen more of Hollywood's latest offerings than I had. And I put this movie in, and I was like, oh my goodness, this is on the cutting edge of 1979. It was one of the most cheesy, hokey things I had ever seen. And I'm thinking, this is going to be counterproductive. This is going to make James think Christianity is silly and outdated and all the rest. I mean, Jesus, at one point in the film, is like levitating in the air. Even on the cross, in the darkest hour of his life on the cross, his hair looks absolutely beautiful. It's like he's in a Pert Plus commercial or something. And so it was this ultimate facepalm moment. And I'm just sort of cringing my way through the film. And then after it finally ends, the credits roll, and I'm bracing myself for James's verdict. And I look over, and he looks at me with such sincerity in his eyes and says, "That was the greatest movie I've ever seen." And that afternoon, he gave his life to Christ. And James today, I just saw him in July. James is a full-time college. He's doing what Trey does in China, except it's illegal. And he could get in major trouble if he was caught being a campus minister. So what God accomplished in Nineveh 2,800 years ago, what God accomplished in Europe 500 years ago, and what he accomplished in China 10 years ago through the power of his word, he is still doing in hearts today. And I actually pray he would be working that same power in this room this morning. His mission is urgent, and his word is powerful. Lastly, God's mercy is abundant. The Ninevites' response is not just proof of the power of God's word, it's a fireworks display of his mercy. This is one of the Bible's most startling displays of repentance. Jonah's little sermon makes its way all the way up to the most powerful person in the land, who hears it and who immediately does four things. Here's what the king does. He rises from his throne. He takes off his royal robes. He puts on in their place sackcloth, which was a symbol of mourning. And then he sits back down, but this time not on his throne, but in the dust. For the first time in his life, the king has forgotten about his dignity and status. He's just overwhelmed with awareness of his people's own evil and their deserved doom. The fifth thing he does is that he declares a nationwide day of prayer and fasting. He even includes animals to emphasize the thoroughness and sincerity of the remorse. Now, is this just an interesting historical anecdote? No. Think about this. This king only heard one sentence from the God who made him. This king wasn't subscribing to the Israel's Prophets podcast. He heard one sentence from one prophet, a reluctant prophet, and it utterly changed everything. It was enough for him to respond with radical obedience. I'm gonna level with you guys. Some of you have more Bibles and study Bibles than you'll ever need. And you've heard the Word of God proclaimed not just one time in a single sentence, but over and over again, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, for years. And you're kind of bored with it. You're ready, as I said last night, maybe for these talks to be over so we can get on with the hike. But friend, if one sentence from God was enough for a wicked pagan king to alter his entire life, what in the world is it going to take for you? Well, if in verses 6 to 9 we see the people's response, in verse 10 we see God's. It's interesting what most catches God's attention. Back in verse 8, the king of Nineveh had made clear that this wasn't just a ritual repentance. He said, let everyone act repentant. He said, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. It's like he was saying, as John the Baptist would thunder forth years later, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And that fruit, that moral transformation, is what catches the attention of heaven. Look what it says there, verse 10. When God saw what they did, what they actually did, how they turned from their evil way, then God relented of the disaster he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. He did not do it. So much more I could say there about God relenting from disaster, about revival, but I'm not going to. I want to just wrap up this talk, this reflection on chapter 3, by highlighting that the most compelling thing about Jonah preaching in Nineveh, was that he was a prophet from Galilee who had died and 3 days later had risen from the dead. And 800 years later, 8 centuries after Jonah, another prophet from Galilee, as we've already thought about this weekend, he would warn the religious establishment of the day with these words, Matthew 12:41, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Isn't it cool that Jesus references Jonah chapter 3 specifically? He says, the Ninevites repented when Jonah preached to them, and they're going to rise up on the last day and condemn you for your indifference and your hard-heartedness to the word of God. So the mission of God is urgent, but the only reason we have a mission is because Jesus fulfilled his. The word of God is powerful, but the ultimate reason we can trust it and proclaim it is because the word himself became flesh and dwelt among us. The mercy of God is abundant, but the reason we can enjoy mercy is because the one greater than Jonah took our place on the cross. And like Nineveh's king, all of you who abandon a self-made throne for the dust of repentance, God will raise from the dust and seat in the heavenly places with Christ. And one day you will reign on the earth as kings and queens of the universe. I'm preaching at UBC, Lord willing, tomorrow morning, Revelation 22, and we will consider the sentence in the final chapter of your Bible, and they will reign with him on the earth. The Lord Jesus was not like me and my girlfriend trying to exit Washington, D.C. He didn't just make an elaborate circle in heaven. No, he left. He exited glory in order to come down and accomplish what he set out to do. And we are here to sing about it. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that your mission is urgent, which that alone is daunting and intimidating, but we can go forward in mission with confidence because we know that your word is powerful and your mercy is abundant. And I specifically pray for my friends here as they re-enter the campus of U of A this coming week. Help them, God, to remember that your word is powerful and your mercy is abundant, and give them the boldness to open their mouths and proclaim not only a day of judgment, but a Savior who wants to rescue rebels from that fate. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.